And as Brother Jim said, I will be continuing from where I left off last week. And this is, of course, kind of an intro, a lead-in, and maybe today a little bit of an overview of the third book in God's Word, the book of Leviticus. A tremendously neglected book. I don't think anybody will disagree with that. And just to lead into where we will begin this morning, last week I mentioned how God gives us such powerful, comprehensive pictures of His plan for mankind, literal events, physical events, which occurred with His chosen people, Israel, but spiritually, these truths can be applied to us. And it all really begins in the book of Genesis, roughly chapter 12, where he focuses on one man, Abraham, who gives rise to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And then, also, I had mentioned last week how important it is to note for each and every one of us the foundation of our salvation, which, of course, is sacrifice, shed blood. And God having begun to reveal that even earlier, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the fall. And it all ties in with the pictures we have with regard to Israel. Now, they become a nation in Egypt as Genesis changes over to Exodus, numbering eventually in the millions over the 400-year period, God blessing their fruitfulness. And then the next major step is in Exodus chapter 12, the 10th and final plague, the Passover, the judgment on the firstborn, and how Israel was sheltered from that judgment through the blood of the unblemished lamb, God having given those instructions, those detailed instructions. And of course, it's a lesson for us, is it not? Each and every one of us here who have sought shelter in the cross through the work of the Spirit, if He applies the Word to our hearts, have realized our desperate condition and have sought shelter in the cross and are spared from the judgment we know which is coming, just as Israel was spared from the judgment in Exodus chapter 12. And that's kind of basically what I'm talking about, and as we will lead into Leviticus. And they were sheltered in chapter 12. They were redeemed in chapter 12. Right? They were freed from Egypt. Take your flocks, your families, and go, Pharaoh had told them. Two chapters after that, they are separated permanently from Egypt and Pharaoh, which is, incidentally, a picture of the world and Satan in the Red Sea. They pass on dry ground. Egypt is destroyed. Now, each and every one of those things happens to us the moment we believe. We are sheltered, we are redeemed, and we are separated. God leads them in the pillar as He leads us in His Spirit. What picture? They are sustained physically in the wilderness. Manna and water. And He meets all our physical needs also, does He not? But then they reach Sinai in chapter 19. And God says to them some very important words. Again, they can be applied to us. He says, you have seen what I have done to the Egyptians and how I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. All those things He had done for them up to that point. Think about all the things He has done for us up to this point, where you are today. And then He is going to begin to elaborate now what He expects from them. And it is very important what He says. He says, if you keep my covenant, obey my word. This is applicable to us. Then you will be to me a nation of priests, a holy nation. That is what God desires, demands from them, and He desires and demands it from us, does He not? And then, beginning in the very next chapter, He begins to elaborate. He gives them the commandments, the laws, the ordinances, everything that He desires from them to be a holy nation, a nation of priests, obedience to His word. And then it even goes on even further, does it not, in that wonderful book? The covenant is validated by blood in chapter 24, and the people, incidentally, What do they say three times? Everything Jehovah has said, we will do and obey. Hopefully none of you have that attitude, right? We were talking about, our brother mentioned this morning, and I mentioned it to him, he was talking about how we gather here today, praise the Lord, and how we attempt to worship. We always, of course, if you focus on what God desires and what we do, what we allow Him to do through us, most of us, I know me, come far short, I certainly believe. So he has them at Sinai, he gives them the instructions for the tabernacle, he is going to dwell among them. What an amazing concept, is it not? He dwells among us, in the body, the believers, the church, his body, and individually, each and every one of us. And that fact that he was abiding among them governed every aspect of their lives. Everything, as Leviticus tells us. And that's the way he wanted it. And then finally, the priesthood is instituted. Absolutely necessary. Leviticus brings forth something very clear, concisely really saying that nobody, no person, can enter into God's presence, can approach God, can enter into the kingdom of heaven apart from the shed blood of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice and a priestly mediator. Period. And that's what God brings forth here. And everything that he brings forth with regard to Israel, again, applies to us. And then we have the book of Leviticus. And as I said, as we logically saw all these steps with Israel, how it led up to Exodus chapter 24, now holiness is the focus. That's what God desires from them. It's what he desires from us. And what is the focus of the book of Leviticus? Holiness. It is a manual for the priests. They are to use that book to enable, to guide Israel, God's chosen, God's elect, to guide them to reach a level of holiness pleasing to God, and hopefully, as long as they continue to have that single eye focused on the things of heaven, to maintain that holiness. That's what the book is all about. And yet, as I said, I don't think anybody will disagree, it is a tremendously neglected book. For one who is a new believer or an immature believer, it is extremely difficult, and yet the truths are so, so powerful. And what, of course, do we find throughout this book? Sacrifice, bloodshed, God's standards, God's holiness. And the more we begin to focus, and sometimes when I think about it, his holiness is so great, so infinite, it is almost incomprehensible to us. And yet it is so vast. It affects every one of his other attributes, his love, his mercy, his grace. Underlying everything is his holiness. And the more we, as we seek to comprehend in a greater way that holiness of God, we certainly are going to become aware of our sinfulness. You can't have one without the other. Now, the book of Leviticus, as I said, what has to be brought forth, God desires for his people, Israel, his earthly people, to be a theocracy. Think about that. He was going to rule their lives. He was going to govern every aspect of their lives. Their Lord. And that's, in essence, that's what he wants from each and every one of us, is it not? We have our secular, the mayor of Belmar, the governor of New Jersey, the president of the United States. Who really governs our lives? God, does he not? And he tells us what he desires from us. He tells us how he governs our lives in this wonderful book that we hold in our hands. So they were to be a theocracy. They were to be monotheistic, one God. Probably every other nation on the earth at the time that this book was written, were given to Moses, were polytheistic, many gods, worshiping the sun, worshiping animals, worshiping everything, plants, they worshiped everything. And God is trying to bring to Israel this great change, a holy nation, a nation of priests. That's the great change that he desires to bring about in each and every one of us, that we may live a life where he is our Lord. And then I left off last week speaking about one of the most important concepts that is brought forth with regards to them living in a way pleasing to Him, living in a way that is holy according to His standards. First, that what must occur is a life of separation. Remember, they were from Canaan originally, right? And then they went to Egypt. These were, of course, polytheistic nations. They didn't know or care to know the one true God. But with Israel, it was going to be different, and God had to bring this forth to them. So they had to live that life of separation. And if they adhered to these words that begin to be given to them, beginning in Exodus chapter 20, as He gives them the commandments, and also as the priest focused on this book of Leviticus, using it as the guide, that separation would occur. They would not live as the Gentiles, as the heathen, as those others that surrounded them lived. They would be something different about them. And that's exactly what can be said for each and every one of us, wouldn't you say? Now, separation, very, very important. I'll just touch on it very briefly as God desires it for each and every one of us. And it is easy to lose sight of this fact, I think, with regard to our lives, what we're surrounded with each and every day. Just several verses I'll look at. You could actually turn, if you want to turn somewhere in your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because that's where I'm going to end up after just reading these several verses. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins." Why? "So that He should deliver us out of the present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory to the ages of ages. Amen." Deliver us out of the present evil world. That's what He desired for Israel in these words that He had given to them, beginning in Exodus and then continuing into Leviticus. And the New Testament is filled with this concept of separation, is it not? 1 John chapter 2, "Love not the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world and its enticements are passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." I'm paraphrasing a little bit. I apologize, but that's kind of what it says. James is much more blunt, is he not? "Whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God." That's what James tells us. Very strong words. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now, where this concept of separation would be a problem with those whom God has affected their heart, His elect, certainly can be seen by the fact what happens all the way in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis with regard to Abraham and his nephew Lot. Remember, you're certainly all familiar with this. There's not enough pasture land, and Abraham gives his nephew the choice. "Go wherever you want, I'm going the other direction." Again, paraphrasing. And what does Lot do? He chooses to head toward, to pitch his tent toward, the well-watered plain, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That world appeals to him. And yet the New Testament tells us he was a righteous man. And yet he made that choice. Perhaps when he first made the choice, he figured, "Well, I'll pitch my tent that way and I'll, you know, partake in of that city life, but I'll keep my focus on the things of heaven." And of course we know it didn't work out so well for them, did it not? From pitching his tent towards Sodom, he eventually is dwelling in Sodom. He is eventually a judge in Sodom, sitting at the gate. And then when God is going to bring judgment, the angels have to literally drag him out of the city. That's what a strong hold the world had got on an individual who chose to have part of the world and part of the things of heaven. Certainly a powerful lesson for us, is it not? God giving us this lesson early in His Word. And what did it affect? It affected everything. It certainly affected His testimony when He went around trying to warn His son-in-laws that judgment was coming on the following day. What did they do? They laughed at Him. You're just like us. Why should we believe you? We should keep this in mind. I know for myself, the job I have, I am surrounded every day by the lost. People that don't know the Lord, people that don't care to know the Lord. But they're watching me, a lot of these guys are. I know they are. What type of testimony am I giving? Am I growing in the things of heaven? The only way to do that, of course, is to focus on the Word, certainly. But now, I didn't forget, I told you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, I don't believe this whole aspect of separation could be overemphasized, because it is so easy to drift. Hebrews chapter 2, the verses just keep popping in my head. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. A warning, pay earnest heed to the things you have heard. Why? Lest you drift away. If we don't stay focused on the things of heaven, the influence of the world, well, very powerful. Very, very powerful. And pray the Lord that none of us ever think we like Lot, that we can have both, because we know who's going to win that battle. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be not diversely yoked with unbelievers. What participation is there between righteousness and lawlessness? This verse is almost always applied to the marriage union, right? And it is well applied to that. But you could apply this to really our lives as Christians, any lives, any aspect of our lives. Think about it. If you are surrounded by the law, like me, at work, up and down the street where I live, again, nobody knows the Lord. Nobody cares to know the Lord. Sporting events that I attend with my daughter, surrounded by the lost all the time. If I begin to intermesh my life with these people in such a way that it'll really become a big part of my life, then what's going to happen? Their needs, their focus, their desires is going to influence my focus, my desires. And what's going to happen? I'm going to drift. Absolutely. Guaranteed. God's word is very clear. Again, it is going to affect my testimony. It is going to affect my spiritual growth. All these things. Be not yoked a believer with an unbeliever. And then the comparisons just go on. What participation is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship of light and darkness? What agreement of those who are with Christ with those who are with Belial? What part for a believer along with an unbeliever? Are ye a living God's temple according as God has said? This is verse 16. I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be to me a people. And now the exhortation, command, wherefore, because of these things, come out from the midst of them and be ye separate. Can't be written any clearer or more powerful. Just closing this whole concept of separation, because it is so important, in the last chapter of Galatians, one of my favorite verses, far be it that I should glory in anything except the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And most people who are believers, hopefully everybody who's a believer, looks at that cross as the place where their sins were paid for. But Paul says that cross is also the place where we died to the world and the world died to us. And that is how we must think of it with regards to separation. This is what God desires for Israel. And they're a lesson for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us all these things that happen to them are types or shadows of us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I think I used those verses last week. It's a lesson for us. How did Israel do? Not too good. I believe that God had a grand plan for Israel, and of course, they were in the onset here, in the beginning, to live that life of strict separation, to reach that level of holiness, to maintain that level of holiness, to grow in holiness. But remember, God said he desires for them to be what? A nation of priests. We are priests the moment we believe. Priests, I guess you could say, are mediators between God and man and God. And that is what we are supposed to do in our daily lives. To the lost. And I believe God desired that from Israel. They were to be a light in the world, a beacon, a nation, a people, a theocracy who worship the one true God. And eventually, as good, solid believers, of course, they were to be a light. They were to bring this glorious truth, this knowledge, to the rest of the world. And of course, we know that didn't happen. A stiff-necked people, they are called, continually shifting their focus to the things of the world. Failing. They were to prepare the world for the appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, he came to them and they rejected him. Okay, let's get back to the book of Leviticus. Chapter 1. Chapter 1. This chapter describes the whole burnt offering. And again, you just can't get away, God doesn't want us to get away, from this whole aspect of bloodshed, of sacrifice. And this manual for the priest, this book of Leviticus, 27 chapters, the first 7 chapters, a little bit more than a quarter of the book, is devoted to the Levitical offering. Most of you are familiar with those. There are 5. 4 out of the 5 involve sacrifice, involve shedding of blood. Why? Because without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the one Levitical offering, which blood was not shed, the meal or meat offering described in chapter 2, could never be offered by itself. It was usually offered with a burnt offering. So in other words, the only way an Israelite could approach God is through bloodshed. And then if he wanted, if he brought the burnt offering or perhaps the sin offering, he could bring along with that the meal offering in which no blood was shed. He just couldn't seek to approach God with a meal offering alone. Again, that emphasis on bloodshed. And I'll just mention one more thing here. There's just so much. I have to be careful. I lose track of the time. But the point of the matter is these offerings, and I pray that each and every one of you are kind of familiar generally with what they are. The burnt offering in chapter 1, the meal offering in chapter 2, the peace offering in chapter 3, or the fellowship offering. And then in 4, and beginning in chapter 5, is the trespass offering, along with the sin offering for something we are doing which God does not desire for us to do. I'll just put it that way. And we're certainly not going to have time to get into it today, but the offerings had to be brought in a specific order. I have to mention this because the importance is so great. And the importance is not, the order is not the way that it is given here in Leviticus. The offerings are given in Leviticus with regards to the importance, prominence of the offerings to God. But with regards to you and I, with regards to the Israelite, the order is in essence reversed. Now, the 4th offering I mentioned was the sin offering. Now, the sin offering was in essence the only mandatory offering. Every single individual among the millions of Israel had to bring that sin offering to maintain his right relationship with God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. These words in the New Testament that we read so freely, of course, apply to Israel. The sin offering had to be brought first. That is the correct order. The 2nd offerings which could be brought, and I'm only generally speaking now, are the burnt offering. the burnt offering, and then the meal offering. As I said, they're kind of connected. The burnt offering and the meal offering picture consecration, picture devotion of ourselves to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the things of heaven. And it is pictures of our Lord. And then finally, the last offering that could have been brought if one had reached that stage was the peace offering, an offering which symbolized fellowship with God, friendship with God, communion with God. And that was the only offering in which when one brought it, there was a portion for God that was consumed on the altar, there was a portion for the priest who offered it, and there was a portion for the offerer himself. So everybody got a portion. What a blessing. And where is the picture we have with regards to each and every one of us? We just had it, did we not, at the breaking of bread. That fellowship meal, if you will. Peace with God. But the order has to be followed. Sin first, on our because of who we are, children of Adam, and then consecration, focus, devotion to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then if that sequence has been followed, then we can enjoy that meal of friendship and fellowship with Him. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Jehovah called to Moses, spoke to him out of the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, say unto them, when any man of you presents an offering to Jehovah, he shall present your offering of the cattle, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, he shall present it, a male without blemish. At the entrance of the tent of meeting shall he present it for his acceptance before Jehovah. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Now notice, I had mentioned just a few minutes ago, what is the focus of the burnt offering? It is devotion, it is dedication. But you can never get away from the fact that blood was shed. In each one of the Levitical offerings, there is a little bit of a unique focus, which again, unfortunately, unless I stay here till 3 o'clock, I'm not going to be able to get into. But the point is, 4 out of the 5 of them involve bloodshed. Now, what immediately comes to our minds, we think of the sin offering because of who you and I are and how blood had to be shed for our sins. Praise the Lord. He has revealed that to us. That's the point of the sin offering. But even in the burnt offering, in which it pictures devotion, or the peace offering, which pictures fellowship, blood still had to be shed in the very beginning. God never loses sight of the fact of what His Son did. He can never lose that sight of that fact. And each one of these offerings, as I said, are unique. Each one of them, of course, pictures Jesus Christ. Each one of them. Okay, let me continue here. Verse 5, "He shall slaughter the bullock before Jehovah, and Aaron's sons the priest shall present the blood and sprinkle the blood round about on the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And it shall be flayed, cut into pieces, and laid on the fire." And it is, we read in verse 9, "it's all burnt on the altar." Now, what I'm going to begin with here this morning, as I said, 4 out of the 5 offerings involve shedding of blood. 4 out of the 5 offerings all have common characteristics. There is unique aspects of each and every one, but there is also common things which certainly picture our Lord, picture our lives as His children today. Now, what is first brought out, we read in verse 3, what did the offerer have to do? He had to present his offering. He had to have it in his heart. He'd get up one morning and think, "I have to bring a sin offering." In this case, it's a burnt offering. He would have to bring it to the tabernacle. He would have to present it to God. Every individual had to do this himself. You couldn't bring a sin offering for your wife or your cousin. You had to bring it for yourself. You had to acknowledge your sinful state, as, of course, each and every one of us must do. I talked about that a little bit last week, the appropriation of the blood individually. Exodus chapter 12, how they had to spread the blood around the door. Jesus died for the sins of the world, did he not? But he died for me specifically. He died for each and every one of you specifically. So the Israelite, according to this priestly manual, had to present the offering for himself. And by doing this, he is showing two things. He is showing, first of all, he acknowledges the fact, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, God can only be approached on the basis of shed blood. Yes, God has come up with this wonderful plan on the basis of sacrifice that I can approach him, that he will abide in my midst. All, again, could be applied to us. So he had to present the offering. Very interesting, though, here. What do we have here? We read in verse 3, he had to present the offering, but where did he have to present it? There was only one place where he could present it, and that was at the entrance of the tent of meeting. What do we see here? Remember I talked a few moments ago about that aspect of separation, different from the heathen, different from the Gentiles, the lost who surrounded Israel. Where could they present their offerings? Because they sacrificed also, we know that. There were altars, there were high places, all over the place, all over the land, was there not? They worshipped or they brought their offerings, their sacrifices everywhere. God says to Israel, not so with you. There's one place where you can bring an offering which will be accepted by me. You're not going to be like those people around you. And that is at the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Now, of course, today, things are a little different, are they not? We gather here on Sunday mornings, praise the Lord, to worship him, but we can worship him any day, any time, anywhere. We do not have this restriction like Israel had. But there is a lesson, I believe, underlying it for us. And that is, God has no place with regards to us, with regards to self-will in worship. God is very clear in his word of how he can be approached, how he can be worshipped. And we could certainly do it anywhere, any time, any place, but it's got to be in his way, if it's acceptable worship to him. And I believe that's it's right here, really. That's the message that he's giving us from these words that he extended to Israel. Again, God underlines, God constantly emphasizes how our hearts are so prone to wander, how our hearts are so prone not really to do exactly what he tells us in his word. Now, with regards to the self-will in worship, what is the first example that jumps into my head? Genesis chapter 4, does it not? Cain and Abel. Certainly they had heard God could only be approached on the basis of shed blood, I believe. And then what happened? Cain sought to approach God in his own will, in his own way. Cain and Abel both had a desire to approach God, and that's a good thing, but you can only approach him his way. Cain sought to approach him in Cain's way, not in God's way. And of God, of course, God implored him that there was the right way, and he desires that Cain approach him the right way, but God, of course, knew his heart and rejected both Cain and his offering. Abel, on the other hand, obeyed God, and there was bloodshed with regards to his offering. Now we'll go to the next common step. First is the presentation, and I'll look at verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him. Again, you know, I don't know how many times I've read this before, you know, through the Spirit, and as he has led me to focus on this portion of God's Word, and look in other parts of Scripture with regards to this laying on of hands, which each and every Israelite had to do when he brought his offering, when he brought his sacrifice. As I said, they all had to bring the sin offering. They had to present it, The priests would examine it, making sure it was without blemish or spot, and then they laid their hands on the head. Now, where do we see that in Scripture? In the New Testament, what happened? Paul and Barnabas, led by God to go on their missionary journey. And what did the other apostles do? They laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas. So I guess you could say it involves an identification or a designation. All right, these were the apostles, the called out ones. Paul and Barnabas were being designated on behalf of the other disciples to go out and sow the seed, to go out and preach the gospel. They were designated in this way. Now, it's interesting as far as the laying of hands. It occurs in all the bloody offerings. The meal offering, bread they were bringing, there was no laying on hands of the bread. It only occurred when an animal was slain. And it was that designation. Think about, in other words, you and I, at some wonderful time in our life, what had we done? We had laid our hands on the head of our Lord and Savior, designating him as our substitute, identifying with him, just as Israel did with these sacrifices that are described in the book of Leviticus. And of course, there are more when God tells Moses, you're not going to be able to enter into the land. Why? Because you disobeyed me, you struck the rock twice. We all know the story again. So what does Moses do? He lays his hands on Joshua. He is designating him as his successor. He is designating him as his leader for Israel, just like we are designating our Lord and Savior as our substitute, as the apostles. We're designating Paul and Barnabas as apostles. And the list goes on and on. But again, as I mentioned, you get kind of a little different view in all the offerings. And what I have gleaned in my study from godly men who have gone on before me, if you take, for example, the burnt offering right here in chapter 1 of Leviticus, there is a presentation of the offering, there is the laying on of the hands. Now, in the eyes of God, again, I'm just relaying here what I have gleaned, and it makes sense to me. There was a transfer at God, in the eyes of God, as one was laying the hands, and it was a transfer of the perfection, the acceptable nature of that offering. Remember, it had to be without blemish or spot. It was transferred to the offer in the eyes of God. And in the sin offering, what happens is the complete opposite, is it not? Why? Because that offering dies instead of the offer. Our Lord Jesus suffered and died on the cross in our stead. So when one is laying the hands on that offering with the sin offering, you could say that God pictures a transfer of our sins from ourselves as the offer to that innocent substitutionary sacrifice, who immediately after the laying on of hands is slain. His blood is shed. That's the next step. And of course, as I said, each and every one of us had at some time in our lives laid our hands in faith on the head of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, designating him to suffer in our stead, designating him to bear the judgment that we deserve because of our sins. And just one more quick aspect. I'm trying to give a broad thing here. One of the most widespread pictures of this laying on of hands occurs in the Great Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. For the people, there were two goats that were brought forward. For the people, I'm talking about. Now I'm skipping ahead a little bit into Leviticus 16. The first goat was slain. Its blood was shed. Again, absolutely necessary. But now, how about that second goat, the scapegoat? It was brought forward, and what happened? All was done by the high priest. He laid his hands on the head of that goat, and he recited all the sins of the congregation. I would imagine that took a while, well, don't you think? Every sin that every person had committed, he recited. And in the eyes of God, those sins were transferred from that high priest, the representative of the people, to that goat. And then what happened to the goat? He was led off into the wilderness, bearing those sins, and left there to perish. And of course, our Lord bore our sins as far as the east is from the west, not seen anymore as that scapegoat bore the sins. Now when that priest, time goes too fast. You sure that clock's not fast? The word lay the hands on the head. I'll just leave you with this. According to the Hebrew, it doesn't mean like this. It means like this. The priest was pressing down. The offerer leaning, pressing down his hand, designating that offering to die in his stead, leaning on that offering as his substitute. And of course, each and every one of us, do we not lean on our substitute, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Praise the Lord. Again, I apologize for maybe leaving things untied. There's just so much. But Lord willing, if he doesn't come the next time I'll hear, we'll continue this glorious account. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to know you. What a blessing it is to be called your children, all based on the person and work of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our substitute, our sacrifice. We thank you for your word. We pray that you keep each and every one of us in your word every day of our lives, that every day a little bit more we are conformed to the image of our Savior and live a life pleasing to you. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.